this is interesting, my phone just went off. I'm not going to fool with it. Everything was fine. It just was black. Oh, well. It's not easy being up here. Our lesson tonight, radical restoration. And we've been talking a good bit about our radical charge, haven't we? The Great Commission is a radical charge because it says, go and make disciples. Make disciples. As you're going, baptizing, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded, me, I being Jesus, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. And so let us go in our mind's eye to the edited network version of A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise, a classic movie, if you haven't seen it. So he's got this colonel on trial who has covered up what is, in effect, the murder of one Private Santiago, who, let's just say, wasn't quite fitting in the Marine Corps. And they gave him a code red, which meant in the still of the night, they beat him to a pulp to get his attention about being a better Marine. And so he's on trial, and Tom Cruise is grilling him. And he's talking about Santiago, and he says that he was in danger. And Tom Cruise says, grave danger? And he says, is there any other kind? Well, restoration, radical restoration, is there any other kind? And in fact, there is not. So let's look at some things to sort of square ourselves up with what's going on with that restoration thing. Now, Alexander Campbell, you know, I've actually personally been called a Campbellite a couple of times. I don't know if you have. I bet you have, Jack. And the response is not, I'd rather be a Campbellite than no light at all. Don't say that. Alexander Campbell, okay? There were any number of people in any number of places in and around that time, in Europe, in other places that were wanting to get back to the Bible. So, Alexander Campbell's father, Thomas, comes to the United States, and he's got things on his mind. Because he's a Presbyterian, but there are like all kind of designations of what kind of Presbyterian you are. And there's like all kinds of different Presbyterians, and it bothers him. We got all these divisions in the Presbyterian church. So he's coming over to America, long voyage, got a lot to think about. And he comes up with this idea. His idea originally, a lot of other people came up with it. And the idea was this, that you would go back to the Bible. And if you just did what the Bible said, you could take care of all the divisions because everybody could be agreed on the same thing. And that makes perfect sense, and that's still what we say today. Well, while this is going on, Alexander is coming over to America. And he's come up with exactly the same ideas. And he wants to know, what's my dad going to think about this when I tell him how radical I've become and how we need to get back to the Bible? And so he and Thomas meet, and lo and behold, they've both been thinking about the same thing. There's a book, a novel, historical novel, about Alexander Campbell, and it's called The Fool of God. If you get a chance to read that, I think you would find it to be interesting. And where does it get its title? I like that. Alexander is engaged, and a young lady that he's engaged to gets exasperated with him because he's such a religious man. And sometimes that interferes with what she wants to do. And so one, after a little bit of a spat, one day she's leaving, or he's leaving, and she says, you're a fool, Alexander. And he said, yes, but I'm God's fool. Well, that's the kind of fool we all need to be. So that was going on. Lots of people were doing things about that. And the background to that American Restoration Movement, guess what? Late 1700s into the 1800s. That's a while back. And the world was different. The church world was different. There was a lot of division, but most everybody agreed on certain things. Most everybody agreed that you should be a disciple. Most everybody agreed in a moral life, more so than they commonly do today, as a matter of fact. And so when Thomas and Alexander and others started looking at, well, what do we need to do to get back to the Bible, some of the things that popped up were more institutional things. Like, what do we do when we come to worship? How many avenues, acts if you prefer, of worship do we have? How do you become a Christian? Because immersion baptism for the remission of sins, that had fallen out of the picture as well. And how do you organize local congregations, independent congregations with elderships? That was something that also wasn't particularly prevalent. And so these were the kinds of things that if you heard these folks preaching, they would be preaching about how to become a Christian in the New Testament way and some things that you would do when you assemble together and how you would organize the local congregation. We don't need some ecclesiastical thing somewhere telling us what to do. We need to each of us take responsibility for an autonomous congregation of believers. And so that was at the forefront of the Restoration Movement in America back in the day, because a lot of the other things were, well, people accepted them and they understood that. There were some very pious people, some very godly people, some people who really took their Christianity as far as their morals and their daily lives very seriously. My grandmother was one of those. She was a Methodist, but it was old-timey Methodist. And I'm telling you what, she took her Bible very seriously. It was kind of sad in a way. We studied, and she saw things, and she said, I'm just too old to change, and she didn't. But anyway, so all this is going on, and here we come to our day. Here's the thing. The more relational aspects of Christianity were generally understood back then. Now, we've been talking about that a lot. And back then, if you talked about it, you'd have more people say, well, yeah, I get that. I understand that disciple part. I understand that devotion. I understand that moral lifestyle. I understand that Christian godly piety that we're supposed to have. But not so much today. But here's the thing. We always need to preach Christ-likeness and discipleship. Because one of the things that, one of the many things that chagrin me in my Facebook sortes, you'll have these five-step things like stairs. And then, and sometimes you'll have number six, which is be faithful unto death, Revelation. And it's like, oh, and it's what else? Well, the what else is the biggest part of it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you is the rest of your life. You become a Christian in a relatively short period of time. And once you start, well, you know what? We probably, it makes sense that the Bible says that God wants us to worship with our heart making the melody. Because those instruments, as Paul calls them in talking to the Corinthians, are dead instruments. But our hearts are alive. And God doesn't care about hearing instruments. So, well, why'd they have them in the Old Testament? There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that were typical, that pointed to things that we don't have today. So if we want to start bringing stuff forward from the Old Testament, we got a load to carry with us, and I'm going to have to stop eating catfish, and I don't think you want to do that any more than I do. So we've got this situation here where you figure out that you're supposed to sing like we just did without musical accompaniment. And that here we are in a congregation, and we have elders, and that's the most church government we have on earth, and we're okay with that. And we've come to understand, and we have followed this, most of us here tonight, that we've heard, believed, repented, confessed, and we're baptized. And at that point, it's kind of okay. That's what we do. And you come, and that's what you do. And it's not a surprise. Oh, we're not using an instrument today. Well, no, we just don't do that. And oh, we're going to baptize for remission of sins. Yes, that's what we always do. That's what you did. So all that stuff, but what about the rest of it? Now, here's the thing that's like what it used to be back in the day. We still have those things I just mentioned that have eroded. They're still not commonly out there. If you go into most buildings where people worship, you will have mechanical instruments of music. Let me say this. that if you go back a 250 years ago, that was not commonplace. In fact, for most of the history of the church, it was not commonplace. So people look at it today and everybody's doing it and they think, well, that must be how it's always been. No, it did not used to be that way. And there's still people that don't. We're not alone in that. There's some Presbyterians that don't. I went to a funeral in a Presbyterian church in New Zealand, and they sang with a book without notes and no musical accompaniment. They had certain tunes, and it would say, to the tune of whatever, and it worked perfectly. Well, my Aunt Evelyn was a hard shell Primitive Baptist, and they don't use instruments either, and there are various people who don't. But for the most part, that's going on, and I don't believe that that's what God wants. I think there are good reasons why he wanted us to sing with melody in our heart. And I still want to let people know, hey, have a look at the scriptures to get back to that basis so that we can be united on that kind of thing by just letting the Bible speak alone. So that's still there. Baptism for remission of sins, that's still something that needs to be preached. Here's the thing. It used to be that most people agreed that baptism was for remission of sins. But the mode of baptism, immersion, and who was a candidate for baptism, infants, was the problem there. They associated it with forgiveness of sins. Now, for the most part, folks don't. So that still needs to be preached, right? But you know what can happen? We can get caught up on the things that distinguish us from other people, that we sincerely feel like they need to give a look at the Bible to and check it out, see what's going on with those things, and get so caught up in that that we forget about the biggest part of the picture, which happens to be those things that has to do with the relational aspects of Christianity. Now, very quickly, let me just race through a few things that we talk about from time to time because they're very, very important. If we start moving forward in the epistles, Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 16, especially 16. We have the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 18, we find it's like we're looking in a mirror. And we're seeing Jesus in there as the Spirit has presented him to us. And we're going around with that mirror trying to look like that image that is in the mirror, which is Christ. We go to Galatians, and we can go to Galatians 2 and 20, and Paul says that he's been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he still lives, but he's not living. Christ lives in him. The book of Galatians is about those Judaizing teachers that were coming in and trying to get people to go back to things in the law of Moses. And in 4:19, as he hears that that's going on to the Galatian churches, he says, I'm again in labor over you until Christ is formed in you. In Ephesians 3:16 and 17, he's talking to them about the blessings that we have that the Holy Spirit brings. And he shows that the Holy Spirit comes so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. And then over in chapter 4, 11 through 16, in particular verse 15 and 16, particularly 15 for our discussion this evening, speaking the truth in love, preaching the truth in love, truthing in love literally, grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Philippians 2, 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, last two verses, so it really starts in verse 24. Paul says, here's what happens when people become Christians. Here's what he did. And he didn't even do that for the Colossians. Epaphroditus had done it, but everybody was doing the same thing because it was unity. There was one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so he says, what I do is I labor and I strive to present you complete in Christ. Everybody. Complete in Christ. He had likened that back in Galatians 4:19. I am again in labor over you. You ladies can appreciate that more than us men, unless, of course, we men have had kidney stones. And so, but it was a big deal. So all that stuff is the relational aspect of it, and it's the guts of it. It's the heart of it. It's what makes it tick. It's what happens when we go out here and we're encountering people because we're supposed to, what, show Jesus to them? We're supposed to be a light to them so that they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so we often talk about evangelism, and we should. But we come up with schemes. The Bible's got the best scheme. In fact, it's got the only one that God's really wanting us to be interested in. And basically it's this. You conform yourself to the image of Christ and keep growing in that and go out and live, speak, do what he would do and influence people and call their attention to be drawn to God. And when they have occasion to talk to you about that, you just tell them what it's all about. That would be really a good way to do it, wouldn't it? So we encourage that we do. Now, let's look at this another angle. Okay, American Restoration Movement, and the emphasis was on the things that weren't being done to reestablish the things that people weren't commonly doing. Okay? So, when that emphasis is there, you've got, that begins to take on a life of its own. And that becomes, if you will, kind of our calling card. You know, people say, what about those people in the Church of Christ? Oh, they're the ones who believe that you're not supposed to use an instrument when you sing. And they're the ones who believe you ought to take communion every Sunday and only on Sunday. They're the ones who believe that the local congregation is all that there is in that. And they're the ones who believe you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what they are. Well, yeah, but I'd really rather be known for other things, mostly. I'd really rather people say, those people are so Christ-like. Those people are so committed. They're not perfect. Everybody understands nobody's going to be perfect. But man, they really are trying to be like Paul in Galatians 2:20, where Christ has taken over their lives and the decisions they make, the things they say, the places they go, the things that they do, all of those things have come to be shaped and molded by Jesus. And it shows. Wouldn't that be a much better way to be known? Well, of course it would. Okay, Jesus comes to his people. And the Jews are kind of like where we can be if we're not careful today. They had gotten into all these traditions and all these various things. Some of the things they did were, of course, biblical. Other things they kind of had brought on as extra baggage. And Jesus comes. And everywhere he turns, because they have not understood what God intended for them to be, he's running into trouble, isn't he? Well, one of the things he says, one of the more memorable things that he says, is that you can't put new wine in old wineskins, right? And basically he's saying, we're not talking about doing a little something here and doing a little something there and kind of fixing Judaism up a little bit. He's saying, what I am bringing, if you put in the walls or context or wineskin of Judaism, it'll break it wide open. It can't hold it. Well, you know, it's possible for people today to have a confining, restricting emphasis of Christianity that doesn't get into the daily life aspects, the discipleship aspects, the transformational aspects, the things that have to do with our heart and our soul and our relationships one with another. And if we try to hold Christianity in a thing that's this almost exclusively institutional, and we try to put it in that, bam, it won't fit. Now, where we put it is in Jesus, and the institutional part fits in there quite nicely, and we should have it there, but so does everything else, because he is the adequate basis for all the things that we need to do in the New Testament. Now, institutional truths commonly remain, by the way, if you've got an outline, you'll realize I'm not following it as closely as you might want me to, but you can take that home and look at stuff. Institutional truths commonly remain unrestored today. We just talked about that. Nevertheless, then as now, discipleship needs constant attention. We've had a lot of talk lately about government, haven't we? And it's kind of like watching a wreck or looking at it. You know, you kind of, what's that thing over there? Well, that's kind of how politics is. It's like, what next? How much more foolish is it going to get? How much more is it going to demand of adherents to give themselves to it and to stand up for these things? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in Philippians 3:20, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's our main concern. That doesn't mean that we can't be concerned with earthly politics. It doesn't mean even that that it wouldn't be good at times to do that. But we're not after a political victory, as important as some of those things might be. I wish they'd do away with abortion and they'd never have it again. It's a horrible thing. But whether they have it or whether they don't have it, the kingdom can still thrive. And here's something to consider. As gross as it is, as grisly as it is, and it is, it's horrible. If you've seen some of the films about what actually goes on, it just turns your stomach and it makes you really get angry. Those babies go to heaven. It's the people who are involved in it whose souls are in jeopardy. And we want to help them to see Jesus. That'll solve the problem of abortion, but it'll solve, if you will, the bigger problem of people who have so departed from God that they are without, as the Bible calls it, natural affection. Because think how far people go, mothers, in their natural affection, if they want to take a baby that's inside of them and rip it out. There's something wrong with that. And that's the problem to address. What's wrong with that? To help people see in more godly ways. So, there we go. We do want to talk about the things that people have left behind. We do want to talk about worship. We want to talk about organization of congregations. We want to talk about how you become a Christian. Yes. And we want to say, look, these are some things that we need to get back to the Bible. We're divided on these things. How are we going to get together? Just like Alexander and Thomas and Raccoon John Smith and all those other people thought, we need to get back to the Bible. That's where we can sort all this out and do away with our creeds. And just let the Bible be our creed. I don't think that ever goes out of appeal. But I suspect in the world we live in, that might appeal to more and more people who are just over it when it comes to what they have seen that represents Christianity. And they're looking for something that gets into their life, gives them something bigger than themselves, gives them something to devote themselves to, and offers them an opportunity to be with people who want to do the same thing. I think that still has an appeal. But you know what? If they don't know that it's there to do, they're not going to do it. So whose responsibility is it in this radical restoration that doesn't just restore institutional things? It does that, and it considers them to be of importance because God says so. But we're interested in being like Jesus so we can influence the people in our community, in our world, wherever we go. And that's radical. We want to change the world. We don't want to just get people to throw their pianos out. We want to change the world. But unless we change our lives radically to follow Jesus, we won't. He gave a couple of commandments when asked, what are the two greatest? And consider how radical this is. It's just incredibly radical. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark's account. Is that radical or what? And your neighbor as yourself. On these two, as Matthew points out, hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus was a radical. He got crucified for it. Hopefully we won't, but you never know. he's saying God's agenda is a radical agenda. It's not what people think. It's not what people come up with. It's not what people prefer in their flesh. It's God's agenda, and people need to conform to that. So, are you a Christian? Have you put Christ on in baptism? Have you heard the old story, the good news about Jesus, and you've come to be convicted that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's it. Once you get to that point, you start when he starts talking, you start listening. And you find out that he wants you to repent. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Would he want you to stay the way you are if you're coming to him? No, he wants you to be like him. He wants you to confess. Does he want you to be a secret disciple where you don't tell anybody and you just kind of keep it to yourself because somebody might find out? Well, no. He doesn't want people like that. He wants followers that'll say, yeah, I'm following that man. That's my man. That's my savior. That's my rabbi. That's my teacher. And then, how are we going to get rid of this old self with his sins? How are we going to have that done away with? You know what? We can die. That sinful person can die and be buried with Christ in baptism to be raised to walk in a totally new life with the promise that as we walk in the light faithfully, and we talked about faithfulness can have messiness involved in it because we're messy, but we stay faithful, we stay with the project, we're honest with our commitment, and we try to do the best we can as we go along, the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sins. Those of us who are Christians, maybe we've gotten tangled up in things that have taken us away from that walk, and we think maybe we can make a few snapshot appearances here and there and do a few things in the name of Jesus, and we can just have the rest of our lives to ourselves. It doesn't work that way. It can start small, and next thing you know, your life's taken over. You're where you don't want to be. You're doing things you don't want to do. It's gotten out of hand. Well, what did we say this morning? There's victory in Jesus. Just tell the devil no. And tell Jesus yes, and that's over. It's done. And you can live like you need to live. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so if we stand together to sing?